Before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you now for a chance to open your wonderful holy word. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will open our eyes and help us to see the truths that you have for us. Your love, your compassion, help us, Lord, to see that in the end, all things do work together for good. We ask you now to be glorified in our midst and work in hearts. May you, Lord, meet the need of everybody in this room. And may we leave this place changed and be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles today to the book of Job. If you'd open your Bibles to Job. Today we're going to look at the life of Job briefly, and we hope that this message will meet needs and minister to hearts today. I've titled the message today, Trusting God Through the Tough Times. Trusting God Through the Difficulties, the Rough Times that we face. Job chapter 1, please. This week at Faith Baptist Church, we remember the life and legacy of a man of God, Herman Temenyan, who was, in my opinion, one of the most godly people I have ever met. A man endowed with the grace of God. As a matter of fact, when I spoke this week at his funeral, as he passed on, having had a short bout with leukemia, he entered the presence of God, but leaves behind, in my mind, a memory of a man who knew God, who knew how good God was and how gracious God was. And throughout Herman's life, he demonstrated this grace in that he was a loving man because he knew the love of God. He was a forgiving man because he knew the forgiveness of God. He was a giving individual because God gave the greatest gift to him, the gift of eternal life. He was a humble man because he walked with the Lord Jesus, and nobody was more humble than him who humbled himself in becoming a man, as Philippians chapter 2 teaches. And as I think about Herman, I think about a man who was very kind because he was keenly aware of God's daily kindness to him. He was only 46 years old. And for many, we would say, boy, that is young, too young to die. But you know, God's purpose for Herman was complete. God was finished with his life. And he took him home because his mission was accomplished. Now, you and I are still here because our mission is not yet complete. We are still here because we still have a job to fulfill. And God has more work to do in us. God was complete with the life of Herman Temenyan, and he's with the Lord. But God's working in us, and God wants to work through us. And one day, when God's work is done with us, we too will see our Lord face to face. But you know, as we think about that, and as many have the questions about is God fair? Why would God take his life? Why would he suffer? Why did Herman have for a few months this terrible pain in his body where he could hardly get out of bed? As we think about suffering, as we think about trials, problems, difficulties, hardships, persecutions, we know one thing is true, that we live in a world that has been cursed by sin. Therefore, life will not always seem fair. We live in a world that has been marred by iniquity. Therefore, there will be problems due to that iniquity that exists in the world. Do you know something? Today, if you listen carefully to God's word, I know that you'll be encouraged through whatever you are facing now. For as I look across this auditorium, no doubt there are people here carrying a burden, undergoing a trial, facing an affliction, whether that affliction is a physical affliction or whether it's trouble from another person or other people. All of us are going to have tribulation. The Lord Jesus said that. In the world, you will have it. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so today, we would like to look at a man who did face trials. A man who had one after another hit his life. And we're going to look at his life and his faith to have encouragement with our trial that we are bearing. I would like you to notice in Job chapter 1, the character of this man Job. Notice what God says about him. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. This land of Uz is believed to be the area around the Dead Sea, perhaps a little bit to the southeast of the Dead Sea, perhaps in the area where many of you had a chance to visit with us a few years ago, the land of Edom, the land near Petra. And this man lived in the land of Uz. His name was Job. And notice it says in verse 1, and that man was perfect and upright. The word perfect means he was a complete man. He was a man who walked with God, who feared God. In Christ, he was perfect. Not sinlessly perfect. He, like all of us, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in comparison to other people, he was the most upright individual in the land. One that feared God. He had great reverence for God and eschewed evil. That means he hated sin. He despised sin. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's quite a family. A family of 10 children. 7 boys, 3 girls. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses or donkeys and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Extremely wealthy. Of course, he needed a lot to provide for those 10 children, but he had far more than he needed. Very wealthy man. Verse 4 says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He, as the leader of his family and as the priest of the home, he would offer a sacrifice on their behalf. Of course, we know that God sanctifies or sets apart the children by virtue of the presence of the believer in the home. And I believe that Job would offer a sacrifice on behalf of his children so as to appease God. And if they had cursed God in their hearts, maybe not on their lips, but if they thought about it, if they perhaps in their hearts had a wrong thought toward God or blasphemed him in their heart, he offered sacrifices continually on their behalf. He was a very righteous man. As a matter of fact, he was one of 3 notable righteous men. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, when God said through Ezekiel, I am going to destroy Palestine. I'm going to allow it to be conquered. For sure, it's going to take place. God said, though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. But God says, I will destroy those cities and Jerusalem. But he's compared with Noah and with Daniel, a very righteous man. But you know the story, how he faces a terrible calamity, a calamity that God allows. Notice chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. This is a description of angels, good angels, unfallen angels, appearing before God. But then God is sovereign, and even the demonic realm reports to him. And so the Bible says at the end of verse 6, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Of course, God knew. It's sort of like when he said to Adam, Adam, where art thou? God knows all things. But he says to Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. As the Bible says, he's like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. In other words, Job loves you and fears you because you have blessed him with all of this abundance. As many say, it's easy to live for God when things are going great. When God pours upon you blessing after blessing, many say, well, it's easy to live for God then. But Satan says in verse 11, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. In other words, touch his property, his possessions, his family, and he will certainly hate you and curse you to your face. Well, notice now verse 12. God in his sovereignty gives Satan permission to go and afflict him in the sense of his property and his family. The Bible says in verse 12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. In other words, you can touch everything he has, but don't touch him. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came another also and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, you notice that when it rains, it pours, right? It seems that sometimes in our lives when things go wrong, boy, they all go wrong. And one right after another is hitting Job in rapid fire succession. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job lost, humanly speaking, everything. He lost his property, his prosperity, his loved ones. But then it doesn't stop there. Satan failed. He thought that Job would curse God when he touched his property and his family. So now, he persists, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. What Satan is saying to the Lord is this. You took away his property and you took away his family. But you know what? He might have been somewhat hard, and he might, like so many who, when they even lose a loved one, are not so touched by it. But you touch his life, you touch his body, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. In other words, you can afflict him, but you must not take his life. This, by the way, shows me that though there are people who may be against you, and though there may be a whole demonic realm attacking you, nothing can happen to you, number one, without God allowing it. But secondly, Satan is like a dog on a leash. He can only go so far. And he says, you can afflict him, but do not take his life. So Job went forth from the presence of the Lord. You say, by the way, why is Satan in the presence of the Lord? I believe because God is sovereign, all of creation answers to God. And the Bible also teaches in the New Testament that Satan accuses God's people day and night before the throne of heaven. But there is coming a day when Satan will be banished from the presence of heaven. That will occur at the middle point of the final 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, in the final 7 year called the tribulation period. At the midpoint, Satan will be thrown out of heaven, no longer to appear before God, to accuse God's people. But then he will know he has a short time, and that's when the great tribulation will come upon the earth. And Satan's fury will be poured out because he knows that he has but a short time, as Revelation chapter 12 teaches. But Satan now in Job is able to go into the presence of God, and he comes forth from God's presence. And notice verse 7 says, And he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. From head to toe, Job has boils upon his flesh. And he took him a potsherd, a piece of ceramic pottery, to scrape his flesh. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In other words, God gives us blessings. Shall we not receive the bad things that he allows into our life? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Job lost it all. But as we find in the book of Job, he remained faithful to God. He didn't allow it to lead him, like so many who experience far less than Job, to become bitter against God. To say, I'm not following him anymore. He took away my loved one. He took away my health or my property, and therefore I want nothing to do with God. I have met people like that. That at one time they professed to know God, but when God took something from them, they became embittered against God and turned their back on God. You know, we need to examine our hearts today, for even with us there might be a little tinge of bitterness against the Lord. May there not be seen in us that evil heart of unbelief, but may we be like Job, a man who believed to the end. You see, I believe it is Job's faith, as the book of James chapter 5 bears out. It was his faith that produced patience that allowed him to go through this most horrible of trials. And I believe it's faith that will give us the victory as well. Amen. For faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Job believed to the end. And that gave him the ability to remain under that pressure, to withstand the heat, to endure the problem. Now, what beliefs enabled Job to endure to the end? What faith did he have? What is the content of Job's faith that allowed him to persist through the great loss of all of his property, his servants, his cattle, his house, and his children, and his own body? What carried him through? I believe as we study the book of Job, we will find that Job believed this. He believed that God is fair and just to all. He believed that God is fair and just. Notice he says in chapter 1, is if we could reread verse 21, that he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. In other words, I came into the world with nothing, I will leave the world with nothing. And the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. You know what this means? It means everything Job had in life, he knew it was from God. Every possession, every opportunity, every blessing was a gift from God, an undeserved gift, coming from the kindness of God. And so Job is saying, I'm fortunate to have anything at all. I came into the world with nothing. I will leave with nothing. So anything I have is a plus. Anything I have is a plus. You know, there are some wrong philosophies in our world today that many people hold to. Even many professing Christians may hold to the philosophy of the world and the things in the world exist for one purpose, and that is for me. The world exists for me. And the philosophy of most is that all of the stuff is intended for me. Not for God's glory, not for the Lord, but it's all mine. But you know, the scripture teaches that everything exists for God and for His glory. Not that selfish, humanistic philosophy that man is the measure of all things and that everything exists for my happiness, for my satisfaction, for my pleasure. No, all things were made for God and for His pleasure. But many will have the philosophy, and this one is built on the first philosophy, and that being, I am worthy of more than I have. I am worthy of better than I have. You see, we in our pride tend to view ourselves as superior to others, and if that person has that, then certainly I should have that or more than that. Often we are discontent and dissatisfied because we view ourselves as being worthy of more than we have. But you know, when you think about it, my friends, everything we have is by the grace of God. We deserve nothing. We deserve judgment. We have sinned against a holy God. We deserve judgment. But instead, God has given us grace, and every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So everything we have has come from God. Everything has been graciously given to us on loan, as it were, and we are managers or stewards of that property or that responsibility or that blessing. And so anything we have is on loan. Our health. You know, you woke up this morning. You were able to make it to church. Your health is a blessing from God. Talking to somebody yesterday about how when we think about our health, it is truly a blessing and one we often take for granted. Think about it. There are some people that don't have the health you do. You were able to rise out of bed this morning. You're able to make it to church. You look healthy enough to me, and we give the Lord thanks for whatever health we do have. For there are people far worse. Our talents are from God. For what do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? Everything we have is from God. Our abilities, our intellect, our capabilities, our gifts, even our ability to gain wealth comes from God. For in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, it says, "For it is He that giveth thee the power to gain wealth." Our possessions, have been given to us by God. God gave you everything you have. The house you live in, the clothes you wear, the car you drive. Everything you have has been graciously, sovereignly, providentially given to us by God. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Even our children. Our children are a gift from God. If you have a wife, she is a gift of God. Your children are a gift from God. And every day you have your children is a gift from God. God did not promise any of us that we would have our possessions, the number of our possessions perpetually. God did not promise that we would have our children perpetually. God did not promise that we'd have our spouse perpetually. So every day we have them is another day of God's grace. And rather than getting bitter against God because God took something from us, we ought to rather have the philosophy that every day I did have them or her or that possession was a day I didn't deserve to have that. And it was a day of God's grace. Every day we possess anything should be viewed as a day of God's grace. The Bible warns us that we should not put our trust in things. He says in 1 Timothy 6:7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I don't believe Job lived for money. He had a lot of wealth. But I don't believe he had the wealth because that's what he lived for. He was a man who lived for God. And God just chose to bless him. And he just chose to pour it on him. But a lot of people want to be rich. And the scripture says that those who want to be rich, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God wants us to enjoy the blessings he gives to us. God is not a killjoy. But even that enjoyment is a blessing from God of his grace that we say, thank you, God. Thank you for what you've given to me. Because I enter the world with nothing. I leave with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job also realized that he was not the owner of anything, but really God owns it all. At the end of verse 21 of chapter 21, he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. God ultimately gives us what we have, and God has the right to take it whenever he wants. For thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Scripture teaches that everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Even your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost as a Christian, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to him. Everything belongs to the one who made it. Job realized, I'm not the owner of anything. He also said, and if I can put it in a modern cliche, I don't expect life to be a bowl of cherries. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, unto his foolish wife, he says, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? The word evil there is not referring to moral sin moral evil, but it's speaking of the evil of calamity. It's speaking of the hardship and the trial and the trouble that would fall upon a race of people that are under the curse of sin. And Job is saying here to his wife, he says, and of course she could look over her life with the 10 children and all of the blessings of the property and the big house and think, you know, this is from God. God gave us all these good things. Is it right for us to accept all the good without accepting the things that the world would view as not good? The difficulties, the problems, the calamities? In other words, if God has given me the good things I don't deserve, certainly he is fair in giving me the calamity I do deserve. That's the way I look at verse 10. Of chapter 2. That what Job is saying is, if God has given me the good things I don't deserve, then certainly he is fair in giving me the calamity I do deserve. By the way, don't ever ask God to give you exactly what you deserve. For if God gave us what we deserve, we would all be engulfed in the flames of hell right now. We would all be under the wrath of God. But God has given us what we don't deserve. He's been gracious to us. And so Job is asking, if we can accept good from God, can't we accept what really we deserve? You see, Job had faith. Faith in the fact that God is fair and just to all. Now, that's hard for many to understand because they do not see themselves as sinners. Therefore, they view themselves as worthy of more stuff and worthy of more pleasure, when really we're not worthy of anything except judgment. The evil effects of our sin is what we're worthy of. And so anything we do have has to be viewed in a different light, that it's all because of God's grace, that any good that I have, I possess. But I want to show you something else Job believed. Job believed that God is in full control over everything. He believed in the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge. Go with me, please, to chapter 12. And certainly we don't have time to look in detail at all of these verses. But in Job chapter 12, Job is basically saying that since God is sovereign and is in control of everything, he holds everything. Notice Job 12, verse 10. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? God holds everything in his sovereign hand. Then he will show us in verse 11, God hears everything. Doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? In other words, if our ear hears our word and if our mouth tastes our meat, does not God know about everything that he has said and done? Doesn't God know everything and hear everything? Verse 12 says, doth not the ear try word? I'm sorry. Verse 12, with the ancient is wisdom and with in length of days understanding. God, he knows it all. He's omniscient, all-knowing. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. In other words, God has power over everything. If God breaks down a city so that it will never be rebuilt, it will never be rebuilt. And he's determined everything. He has power over everything. In chapter 14 and verse 5, it says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. In other words, all of our days have been predetermined by God. We will not make it another second past that which God has sovereignly ordained. When God says your life is up, it is up. We have no choice in the matter. God is the one in control. And Job believed this. He believed in the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is the exercise of his supremacy. It describes his authority over all creation, his rulership, his throne. As Pink says in his book, God is subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. As the Lord says, I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46:10. And he is working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. My friends, when problems come, when tragedy strikes, when trials hit, we have to realize God is sovereign. God allowed it. He is the Most High. He is God of gods, Lord of lords, King, judge, ruler, lawgiver, author, and finisher. He is in charge. He's sovereign over heaven and earth. He is called the possessor of heaven and earth. And he has every right and every ability to be sovereign over the creation he has made. Even the harlot Rahab admitted, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over kings and nations. He's in control of kings. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, Proverbs 21:1. God can turn it whatever way he wants. God's sovereign over kings. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He's in control of the nations. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble, Psalm 90, verse 1. Today we sang the hymn, Bow the Knee. There's coming a day when every knee will bow because God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the lives of each individual. Moses called the Lord the God of the spirits of all flesh. God said, Behold, all souls are mine, Ezekiel 18:4. We are the clay. He is the potter. Our personality and abilities from conception are in His hands, according to Psalm 139 and Exodus 4 and Jeremiah, and how God formed him from his womb and prepared him. Solomon said that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God, Ecclesiastes 9:1. So I don't have any strength, any wealth, any wisdom, or any power unless God allows it. You know, my friends, if we would realize that, we would be humble. If we realize that anything I have is because God has sovereignly allowed it in my life. As Jesus said to Pilate, who thought that he had the power to crucify or release Jesus, he says, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Man's circumstances of life are in his hand. He has determined the times before appointed. Our very breath and heartbeat are in His hands. You know what? In Job 12:10, in God's hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. No wonder the psalmist said, None can keep alive his own soul. Psalm 22:29. You know, when our brother Herman passed this week, it was God's sovereign will, God's sovereign timing. You say, well, it was the chemotherapy. Well, even if it was the chemotherapy, God sovereignly allowed it for His purpose. Jesus said, I have the keys of death and of hell. Jesus controls the timing of death and the place of the departed dead. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over the salvation of mankind. He alone chooses how He will save. The plan of salvation is His sovereign will, and He chooses whom He will save. The people of salvation, though that does not excuse human accountability and our responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. God is sovereign over future events. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18. And He says in Lamentations 3:37, Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commanded it not? See, if God doesn't command it, it's not taking place. Because the Lord is sovereign. He doesn't need permission to do what He wants. He doesn't go to anyone for advice. Nobody changes or interrupts His plan, and nothing happens by accident. Nothing catches God off guard. He's not surprised by anything. See, God is sovereign, and Job believed that. He believed that Job was in control. But he also believed that God was worthy of his trust all the way to the end. Go to chapter 13 of Job, please. You see how he is determined that I'm going to trust God no matter what. Notice Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He says, even if he takes my life, my trust, my hope is going to be in God. May the Lord help us to have such faith that we will make it to the finish line. I believe that all of God's saints will make it to the finish line by His grace. And those that endure to the end will be saved. But God, you see, is worthy of trust all the way till death. And Job knew that God wouldn't forget him. Notice chapter 14:14. In other words, even if he died, he had confidence that God would remember him in the grave. Job 14:14. Some verses I quoted at the funeral this week. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. You see, he knew that one day the Lord would call. Jesus said that the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Job knew that there would be a change in his life, that there would be a transformation unto immortality and incorruption. And he says, I will wait until my change comes. One day the Lord will call. He will answer. Go to chapter 19. You see the same thing, Job's faith in the resurrection and the living Redeemer. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. His Redeemer was Jesus Christ. He was alive. He would come into the world and die and rise again. So prophetically, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he, my Redeemer, shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Of course, Christ did stand on the earth at his first coming, where he came to die for our sins. But Jesus will also stand on this earth at his second coming. And worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He had the faith that even though his body would be decomposed and worms would consume his body, he said, in my flesh I'm going to see God. He believed in the resurrection. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In other words, though my insides be consumed, he says, I'm going to see God with my own eyeballs. I'm going to behold him, and not somebody else vicariously beholding him on my behalf. There's no recycling of souls. There's no reincarnation. Job says, I am coming alive personally myself, and I will see God for myself. And he said, though God slays me, I'm going to trust him all the way to the finish line. My friend, is that our faith? Are we determined to have faith in God no matter what God does or allows in our life? The test of our faith is not how we live when life is easy and smooth. The test of our faith is whether or not we are going to have this belief when life is difficult and the problem comes. Will we still say, God, I'm going to trust you though you slay me. I'll still trust you. I'll still hope in you. Job had that faith. But he also believed that God has a good purpose. In allowing what he did, he believed that God had a plan and a purpose. Go to Job 23. Job chapter 23. But he knoweth the way that I take. I'm in verse 10. Job 23:10. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He recognized that one of God's purposes in allowing his trial was to test him, like gold is tested. And he also knew that God would refine him as gold is refined in the furnace. Now, I believe that in our lives, God is more concerned about what he accomplishes in us than what he accomplishes through us. I believe God mainly wants to do a work in you and me. What does he want to do? He wants to produce within us Christ-likeness. That's God's goal. I want my children to resemble my son. But you know what? Oftentimes when life is great and there are no problems, we tend to drift a little bit from God. So God has to allow a problem, a calamity, a trial in our life, listen, for the purpose of bringing us back to God. So that we will once again pray to him and depend on him and rely upon him. Yes, I was talking to Daphne today who just said amen. She was sharing how on her trip back from Jamaica, the plane hit terrible turbulence. I mean, and she's flown many, many, many times there and back, but I think this must have been one of the worst ones because she said her plane was just bouncing in air, and she started praying. And I'll tell you what, when you're in an airplane and things start happening like that, all of a sudden you become a believer. You start praying. Do you know, my friends, God often allows trials, and I believe it's for this purpose, to bring us into His presence. So that we would rely on Him more, depend on Him more, as Paul had that thorn in the flesh, so that he would find that in his weakness, God's strength was made perfect. And the Bible teaches, and I believe this is the purpose of it all, what God is sovereignly allowing in our life is designed so as to bring us closer to Him. And so if you're going through some big problem right now, God has a good purpose in it. It's to bring you back to Himself. It's to bring you close to Himself. Job recognized in the midst of his trial that when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There's a scripture that all of you are aware of, but I need to make mention of it. It's Romans 8:28. If you don't know it, would you turn there to Romans 8:28? Great verse of scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What a statement. It's one Job believed in. God allowed it, but He's working it out for good. I'm going to come forth as gold. He's going to purify me. He's going to purge the alloys out of my faith. And I'm going to be a better man in the end. Well, we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God's good purpose works everything out for good. That was what Job believed. That God has a good purpose in what He allowed in my life. Our confidence in God's good purpose is found in the words, we know. Not we think so, but we have a full and complete confidence that God is going to work it out for good. The completeness of God's good purpose is found in the words, all things. Not some things, but all types of suffering, tragedy, natural disaster, physical impairment. God is working all things together for good. Now, we may be able to see one piece of the puzzle, and that's why we don't understand it. But when all of the pieces are put in place, then we realize, God was working all things together for good. The harmony of God's good purpose. They work together. Each event, each circumstance, each person that God puts into our life will blend together and produce a good outcome. Though the process will be painful oftentimes, the outcome will be good. As I've shared with you in the past, when one bakes cookies, the individual items in the cookie might not taste good by themselves. I don't know anybody who this morning for breakfast ate a plate full of baking soda. I don't know very many who downed several raw eggs today. But you know, all of these things, though in and of themselves they might not be the most pleasant, when they are all blended together, they produce a good outcome. All things work together for good. The harmony of God's good purpose. Then there's the faithfulness of God's good purpose. He is working it out for good. Good not only in the present life, but also ultimately in the life to come. Now sometimes our life we think we're going in circles. Like we're on a winding staircase. But I'll tell you, each step is bringing you higher. It's going to work together for good. I invite you to stay this afternoon to hear Pastor Swanson's class on the life of Joseph. As we think about Joseph's life, we think about a man who recognized that although he faced problems from his family and from Potiphar and in Egypt, that God was at work, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All things work together for good." God said people like Daniel and Nehemiah were carried away captive, even into the land of the Chaldeans, for their good. Jeremiah 24, verse 5. They were brought away captive for their good. But you know, this verse, Romans 8, 28, has a restriction. It doesn't apply to everyone. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good." Notice what he says. "To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." This promise can only be claimed by a certain group of people. It applies to a specific group, and it's not for everyone. It is to those that love God, and a love for God is a proof of salvation. "For if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," the scripture says. But love for God is an evidence of knowing God. "For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." 1 John 4, 7. But it's also to them who are the called, those who have been invited to salvation by means of the gospel, and they responded to the invitation. The called according to God's purpose. Life is not a haphazard chance, nor is it fate for the child of God. Rather, it follows a course that has been sovereignly arranged by God. And ultimately, God's good purpose will lead us into Christ-likeness. "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn, the prototype among many brethren." You see, God is working everything out for good that we might be more like his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, in the future, at the resurrection, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But until then, we look through a glass darkly. We see a reflection of his glory. And the Bible says that we are changed into the same image as we behold his glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God is forming Christ-likeness in us. There's a scripture I want you to see in James 5. We'll just read it. I don't have time to comment a lot on it. But in James 5, he brings up Job. And he says in James 5, and these people were undergoing persecution. People were ripping them off. They were facing difficult days. And he says, in James 5, 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." That's one thing about a farmer. He has to be patient. You don't plant today and reap tomorrow. No, you have to wait for the early rain to loosen up the soil so that you could plant. You have to wait for the maturation of that crop and for the latter rain to really bring the fruit to full maturity. And then you can reap. But he says in verse 8, "Be ye also patient, just like a farmer. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren." In other words, don't quarrel among yourselves. Don't gossip and bicker and fight each other, lest you be condemned. "Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Christ is ready to come. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord." By the way, I think he brings up in verse 9 a word for us to not become embittered toward each other, because there is a tendency in the midst of a trial for us to perhaps strike out at even those we love in the midst of that trial, rather than patiently enduring it. We, with an agitated spirit, might tend to grumble against some others of God's people. But he says, now take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. In the outcome, Job was blessed in every way. I would like you to see that. We'll read a couple verses and then be done. Let's go back to Job and chapter 42. Job 42. One thing about Job is that he was a righteous man. But I'll tell you, it wasn't supposed to be a self-righteousness. Now, he had to learn some things. God had to purify him. God had to show him, Job, you're righteous, but it's not because of you. Any righteousness we have is because of God. Amen. And so Job had to learn a few things, and so he sees the holiness of God. And he does acknowledge himself before the Sovereign One. As he repents in dust and ashes. And in Job 42, the Bible says in verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. That means he changed the fortunes for Job. He would have a great turning of events. When? When he prayed for his friends. Who are his friends? Well, they were the Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The guys who were supposed to be friends, but they came up to Job and said, Job, listen, you're going through this problem, and we know why. Because there's some secret sin in your life, and God is getting back at you. And so they were giving him chapter after chapter of this kind of counsel. There must be something bad in your life. You are sinning. And that's why all of this calamity has come upon you. But you know what? Job finally prays for his friends. God bless Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And the Lord turns the captivity, the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Amen. Then came there unto him all his brethren. Interesting. You know, when you're facing a trial, they'll often leave you. He had no money, he had no property, he didn't have any goods, so everybody forsook him and fled. But now he's got it all back again, and here come the brethren. There came unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil or trouble that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. That reminds me of It's a Wonderful Life. That's one of my favorite films. If you've never seen that Christmas story, It's a Wonderful Life, it's a great film. At the end of that film, all of, what's his name? Jimmy Stewart, but who? George Bailey? Yeah. All of his friends bring him money and they bring him things and he's able to keep the bank alive and he's able to be blessed. And everybody now brings Job something. Verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So God blessed him with the children again. And he called the name of the first Jemima. That's where you get Aunt Jemima syrup. And the name of the second, Keziah. And the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. They were the most beautiful of all the women in the land. They would win any Miss America contest or beauty pageant. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Job lived a long time. He recovered from his health problem, and God restored him. Now, we don't know why all the details in life. Some would say, if God was so compassionate and merciful, why didn't he protect Job from all the suffering to begin with? Well, God allowed it in order that he might be glorified and Job purified. And Job's endurance was rewarded in the end. May the Lord help us to have faith like Job. Job that is not going to curse God. Job that faith that, like Job, will accept what God allows in our life and say, God is fair, God is just. God is in sovereign control. He's worthy of my trust. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he has a good purpose. He's going to work it together for good in the end. May the Lord use these truths in our lives and give us the faith of Job. Shall we bow our hearts before the Lord? Thank you, Lord, for this reminder and this great example. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can trust you. We miss our dear brother Herman, who is now in your presence. I know his family and friends miss him. But we know, Lord, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know, Lord, that you have a purpose for all of us. You have a plan. May we be content through life with your will. May we say, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And Lord, we pray that you will bless each one in this room with the knowledge that anything good they have is by your grace, and every day they have it is another day of your grace. And may we appreciate it and give you thanks for whatever truly good things we have. May we give you all the glory. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. May you bless now in this time of reflection. It is in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen. Amen.